But as I was saying, I've entitled this message, Why We Are a Charismatic Church. And I recognize that words not only have meanings, but words have connotations as well. And that plays into our choice of words. But this morning, I just want to remind you before we begin that the reason we refer to some churches, or some churches refer to themselves as charismatic, is because they claim to have the lock on spiritual gifts, that they operate in the realm of spiritual giftedness. But we get that word charisma from the Greek word charisma, which means gifted. It's translated as gifted into our New Testament. And so this morning I want to reclaim that word, at least for us in our own conversations, and explain why we are charismatic. I think we give up ground way too easily from time to time, in the same way that we are the witnesses of Jehovah. The people that knock on your door, they are liars. We are the saints that exist in the latter day. We are the latter day saints. No, they are not. And so I'm on a mission to reclaim some ground that has been lost. And so anyway, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we come to You this morning, and God, we are grateful for the privilege that You have granted to us to worship You, gather together as Your people, called by Your name. Father, You are good to us. You are a kind Father that provides all of the needs of Your children. And God, we are grateful for that. God, we are reminded of that warning as well as promise that apart from Your Son, we can do nothing. But God, we worship You this morning, because the Holy Spirit inside of us is a sign and a down payment of the reality that we will never be apart from Jesus Christ. God, we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the new covenant blessings. God, we are grateful that You have done what we could never do, that You, in sending Your Son into the world, have atoned for our sins, have lived the perfect and sinless life, have died under the wrath that we deserve. And Father, now we exist, we live, because of what You have done for us. God, I pray this morning as we continue to worship You, as we have opened up our Bibles, that You would open up our heart. And Father, that You would rebuke us where necessary, that You would encourage us, that You would stir us up to love and good works. And God, I pray that this morning as we approach this passage, which is not necessarily an evangelistic passage, but it is certainly one that is evangelical, God, I pray that we would see Christ lifted high, even in the midst of this passage. God, we would see Him as altogether lovely. We would see Him as worthy of our worship and adoration. God, ultimately, we would see Him as someone that is worthy of our reasonable act of sacrifice, that we would give our lives for the sake of Your cause. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last few weeks, we have been asking and seeking to answer the question, what are our obligations to the congregation? What are our obligations as a local church member that is identified with this particular body of believers? What are our obligations to the people around us in this room? Now, last week we gave a bit of attention to the fact that we are obligated to be our brother's keeper. That old echo from the heart of Cain resounds, and we get the answer in the gospel itself. That because of what Christ has done for us, we are now called upon inside of the community of faith that we are responsible for one another. That means that our assembly together, right now what we are doing, on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day morning, this is more than just a simple meeting that takes place over the course of an hour and a half. It is something that is much more intentional than just a meeting together of the minds. No, we are actually responsible for one another, which means we must pray for one another and consider one another how it is we are to stir each other up to love and good works. As we learned last week, we are to incite one another to greater expressions of Christian love and fellowship. My friends, if you were not here last Lord's Day morning, I hope that at some point in the near future you would avail yourself and listen to the recording of that sermon, because that message is pivotal to our life together as a local congregation. And so, to sum what we talked about last week, the term an inactive church member is really a contradiction of terms. It doesn't make sense inside of the context of what we are talking about. Because if we do not cherish the church, and if we do not see the local church as something that is precious and we should give our devotion to her, then the question is whether or not we are actually a part of the church at all. My dear friends, you cannot expect to meet with the church triumphant in glory if you neglect to meet with the church here on earth. This type of freelance and lone ranger Christianity, my friends, that simply negates the entire concept that the New Testament sets forth as the church being a redeemed fellowship. Remember, it was the agony, the suffering, and the loneliness of the Son of God on the cross that purchased our community. Whenever Jesus Christ, whenever He atones for the sins of those whom He loves and has set His affection upon, remember, He does not just die for individuals, He does not just die for people, He dies for a people. A community is in mind. So if you have confessed Jesus Christ to be your Savior, if you have confessed Jesus Christ to be your Lord, and you have further identified yourself with this local church body, what are the obligations that you bear towards this church? You know, and maybe that type of wording makes you uncomfortable, to use the word obligation when it comes to membership in a local church. I mean, I thought that me being here, that I was a gift to the church just by me being here. Certainly, I wouldn't be obligated to do anything. The church should be happy that I show up. Well, we are happy that you show up. But that does nothing to negate the obligations and the responsibilities, not that I place upon you, not that we place upon you, but that Christ has placed upon you. We are obligated to make disciples. We are obligated to be our brother's keeper. And number three for this morning and for next Lord's Day morning, you are obligated to exercise the gift God has given to you. You are obligated to exercise the gift that God has given to you. Now, before we jump into that, let's kind of set the context for this passage this morning. Beginning in chapter 2, all the way, chapter 2, verse 11 specifically, and then all the way through chapter 4, verse 6, the primary concern of Peter is to address the issues of how we as Christians should conduct ourselves in a world that is really hostile towards Christianity. What do we do whenever we encounter various fiery trials? What do we do whenever there are those who oppose us? So whether we're talking about living in a fallen world in general, or we're talking about things like a non-Christian co-worker that would revile you because of your connection to Christ, or we're talking about the person that suffers to a certain degree because they are married to an unbeliever, the burden of Peter is to provide us with a perspective on how it is that we suffer to the glory of God, how it is that we suffer the inflictions that come from our connection to Jesus Christ by those who are outside of the covenant community. But when we come to chapter 4, verse 7, there's a noticeable shift that takes place in the mind of Peter. There's a shift in his emphasis, and you can track with this just by reading those surrounding verses. In other words, Peter now turns his attention away from outside the church, and he begins to look introspectively inside the church. He begins to give his attention to the life of the community of the local church, life inside of the body, fellowship with one another in Christ. But before he gets very, very specific, notice how he establishes the motivation to do what he is going to call us to do. Because I love this, all of the moral imperatives of the Bible are brought out by redemptive indicatives. It's always the case. Whenever the Bible calls us to do something, it always connects our motivation to do the thing we are commanded to do to the gospel of Christ. And it is the very same thing right here, which is interesting, because he picks up a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we very often leave out whenever we quote-unquote share the gospel. Did you know that you cannot say that you have fully shared the good news about Jesus Christ if you neglect to tell people that one day He's coming again? Okay? And so that's the aspect of the good news that he picks up on right here. So he begins in verse 7 by saying, the end of all things is at hand. The end of everything is here. And that falls on the heels of what he says in verse 5. So look at there in verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The end of all things is at hand. The end of the things have come. We are in the last days, to use, you know, the terminology we often use. Therefore, because of that, and then he gives a list of responsibilities. He says, the end of all things has come. He's going to judge the living and the dead. Therefore, now you do these things. And what we discover here is really the very same thing that we saw last Lord's Day morning. Remember from Hebrews chapter 10, how was it that the writer of Hebrews grounds all of his exhortation to love and good works? How did he give a foundation for us to do those things? He says, we are not to forsake the meeting together as is the habit of some. Instead, we are to take every opportunity to encourage one another, and all the more, he says, as we see the day approaching. In other words, the return of Jesus Christ is in view. As you see the return of Jesus Christ getting closer and closer and closer to where you are on God's timeline, as you see those things approaching, you need to give yourself to this responsibility to love and to stir up to love and good works even more so than when you began the journey. And so the return of Jesus Christ, it becomes the motivation for taking up our ministry all the more seriously. And we see the very same kind of motivation right here. The return of Jesus Christ, His coming to judge the living and the dead, becomes the motivation for these moral imperatives. And so Peter now gets very specific. You see, he doesn't leave it up to our own interpretation as to what we are to do with this information that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. No, he gets very specific and says, now therefore, this is how you obey. So he not only gives us the motivation to obedience, he lays out a clear pathway of what obedience actually looks like. He gets very specific about the responsibilities that we have to one another. You know, it's amazing. In several different contexts, and we've seen two of them over the last couple of weeks, but the return of Jesus Christ is mentioned, and it connects it with something that we are to do, a responsibility. Now, most often, whenever we think, well, the return of Jesus Christ is imminent, He is coming to judge the living and the dead, we take up that idea of God coming to judge the living and the dead, and our responsibility that we grab onto is says, well, therefore, because Jesus Christ is coming back, we need to go and share the gospel with the world. Now, is that true? Absolutely. Out of the love that we have for individuals created in the image of God, and because of the command that God has given to us in the Great Commission, we must go and proclaim the good news of the gospel as the only hope of salvation. But what's interesting is most of the time, in the letters written to the churches, where the return of Jesus Christ is mentioned, the responsibility is almost always connected not to our responsibilities to the world, but primarily to our responsibilities to the bride. He says, therefore, because the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers, verse 8, and above all, notice that, topping the list, of first importance, the pinnacle of everything else I want to say. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly from the heart. Why? Since love covers a multitude of sins. Because Christ is going to return, keep loving one another deeply from the heart. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Man, that is so incredibly practical, isn't it? These are not the words of some ivory tower theologian that has never lived real life on a fallen world. No, who is writing this? This is Peter. The words of Peter, right? We know something about Peter. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of Peter? Not necessarily a good thing, probably. You may get to the good things, but primarily we're going to say, well, this is the guy that denied Jesus three times. This is the one that was always quick to speak. He was always slow to listen. He did everything when it comes to communication the Bible says not to do. Right? So this is a man who knows what it is like to fail on numerous occasions. And these are also the words of a man who has lived with other people who have failed him on numerous different occasions. Peter, he knows something about what it is like that even whenever you are living with Christians, even the best of Christians, even with the apostles, there are going to be difficulties that come up. There are going to be hurt feelings sometimes. There's going to be misunderstandings. There's going to be insensitivity. There are going to be words that will be spoken out of place. There are going to be words that are going to be interpreted wrong. There are going to be expressions of impatience. There are going to be disappointments. These things are inevitable. And Peter says, you know what, guys? Let me just tell you, firstly, of most importance, unless love, your love for God and your love for one another, unless that love is stretched to include forgiveness, then the integrity of this congregation will always be at jeopardy. Unless you learn to forgive each other, a church split and an explosion is always right on the horizon. And yet this very same Peter, he remembers what he was taught by Jesus himself, that true love, true fellowship will forgive his brother. How many times will this true love forgive his brother? Oh, probably something radical like 7 times. Now, Jesus says 70 times 7 times. My friends, Peter is writing as someone that knows what he is saying. Peter is writing from his own experience as a failure himself. And he says, the response that I received from Jesus Christ, His mercy that He gave to me in the midst of my failure, that is true and genuine love. And true and genuine love, it will not take delight in discovering and announcing the sins of other believers. True love does not gossip about those who have fallen. Authentic Christian love will delight to cover over the sins of fellow believers, to throw a blanket over them. That's what the word means. The idea is when you cover something with a blanket, it is not readily seen. So that brothers and sisters inside of the body, your brothers and sisters that you will spend an eternity with, he is saying, one of our goals is for them to always be seen in their best light. My friends, that is an image that graphically implies the experience of forgiveness. Because sometimes I see people not in their best light. It's very much like what is talked about in 1 Corinthians 13:5. You know that passage, it's the love passage. We gave our attention to it a few weeks ago. Paul says, love keeps no record of wrong. Well, love may not keep a record of wrong, but Brandon does, right? Love may keep no record of wrong, but the people in your life do. You know, it's an accounting term. It says love doesn't have a ledger book that it writes everything down into. No account is kept. In essence, kind of the picture that's used here is the wrongdoing has been inscribed. Oh, it's been written down, but it's been written down on an Etch-a-Sketch. And after it has been written down on the Etch-a-Sketch, it's been turned over and shaken, which means it's gone. It's been erased. It's no more. There is no record of it even existing anymore. Verse 8, above all, of first importance, because Christ is coming, because He's going to judge the living and the dead, of first importance, therefore, because Jesus is coming, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, in addition to that necessary forgiveness, there's another aspect of Christian love. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It's like a flower unfolding, new petals are seen. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Offer hospitality, and don't make it come across as if it's an imposition upon your life. He says this is one of the ways that you display genuine Christian love in very practical terms. If you want to know what to do, if you want a list, well, here's a list for you. Here's something that you do. Show hospitality, don't grumble about it. And I might add, the idea here is not simply, and I use that word simply on purpose because I'll come back to this, but it's not simply that in the name of Christian love, we're going to open up our house and open up our table to invite other brothers and sisters to come and have a meal with us. Look, we ought to do that. I don't know about you, but I like to eat with the people that I love. And so it's strange to where there's not more of that commingling of having meals with each other. I mean, that's one of the things that the early church did. They were meeting together and breaking bread continually. I get we have busy schedules and we got kids running around and it's going to be chaos. Look, our brothers and sisters, they need to embrace the chaos. That, you know, we have small children, so whenever you come and eat at our house, it's going to be chaotic, it's going to be loud, but we're going to enjoy each other's company. You may not enjoy that aspect of it, too bad, because whenever you agreed to be a part of a family with me, you took all that baggage on for yourself. We need to be doing those things, and that's certainly a part of what Christian hospitality is. But in the New Testament, we also have churches actually meeting in homes. We have Bible studies taking place in homes. We have evangelistic meetings inviting unbelievers, Roman soldiers even, into their homes that they might hear the gospel. But you also need to appreciate the fact that in part what's in view here is the provision of hospitality for traveling teachers of the gospel. That's really the focus of what was going on here. That was a pretty dominant issue in the New Testament. If you want more evidence for that, you can just read, 2nd and 3rd John. Now, a lot of people forget that John wrote 3 of those letters. But there's some good stuff in 2nd and 3rd John as well. If you want to know about hospitality, if you want to know about what types of missionaries and evangelists and ministries you yourself should support, well, 2nd and 3rd John help you to answer those types of questions. If you want to know, who is it that I can partner with in the gospel? Who is it that I can support? Well, those letters are very beneficial, but they also point towards this idea of hospitality. And the reason that was such an important issue for them is because that was a vital component to the spread of the gospel in that time. Here's why. The hotels and the inns of the day, they were very, very few in number and very unsavory in reputation. Kind of like some of the hotels in certain parts of the world today. You know, if they had telephones at that point in time and you picked up the telephone, it's not going to ring to the front desk. It's going to ring to the room that is holding the prostitutes. Okay? That was something that was known for those inns and hotels during that day and time, which meant that these ministers of the gospel that were taking the gospel to the ends of the earth where it had never been, they would wind up doing irreparable damage to their reputation by staying in those types of establishments and associating themselves with those sorts of things. So the vital, loving expression of Christian hospitality, it was something that was vital to the expansion of the church and the spread of the gospel. And the spread of the gospel would have been severely impaired if people were prudish with opening up what God had given to them. Hospitality, it became essential to the spread of the good news. And beyond all of that, you always have to remember that any time hospitality is mentioned in the New Testament, first and foremost, it is grounded in the instruction that comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ Himself. You remember this, Matthew chapter 25. Jesus pictures the day of judgment. The day that's approaching. And He's there standing with His disciples, and Jesus says to them, "I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I had nowhere to stay, and you gave me a place. I had nowhere to lay my head, and you filled that need for me." And His disciples are amazed and say, "What? When did we ever do that for you, Lord? When were you ever in need of a place to stay?" You remember His response? "Oh, whatever it is you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." Verse 8, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." But Peter is not quite finished yet. This Christian love has to stretch itself even further than that. If you remember, shortly after that discourse that we just went through, Jesus then bends down, takes a towel and a basin of water, and He washes the dirty feet of His disciples. And in so doing, He redefines the meaning of the word love forevermore. And Peter, he was right there. He'll never forget that night. The love of God ought to bring us to one another's feet. But even more than that, here in verse 10 and 11, Peter wants us to understand that it is the grace of God, it is the gift of God that fills up your basin for service to your brothers and sisters, not with water that you might wash their feet, but it is the grace of God that fills up your basin to serve one another in the body with something far greater. Now, just for simplicity's sake, I just want to give you one statement now. One little statement that captures the idea of what these two verses mean and our responsibility. And then the rest of this morning and next week as well, because we won't finish today, we'll consider that responsibility. Here's the summary statement. You have been given a spiritual gift to serve your brothers and sisters. Really simple. Very simple. You have been given a spiritual gift to serve your brothers and sisters. Look at it, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. I love reading the writings of Peter, because Peter is a simple man that speaks in very simple terms. Most of the time, it is really hard to misunderstand what Peter is trying to say because he speaks very plainly. Now, in regards to what he just says in that verse, let me ask you three questions about this statement. Question number one, did you happen to pick up on the universality of this gifting? Every Christian has been given a gift. In fact, maybe reading it directly from the Greek text would help you, so here it is. Just as each one has a gift received. Okay. Pretty simple. It means exactly what it says. Just as each one has been given a gift. But what is it what is this gift that Peter is referring to? So if you are a Christian this morning, if you have put all of your hope and trust of eternal life in the finished work of Jesus Christ, if you've given up on yourself, you've given up on the world, you've given up on all of these different methodologies to save you, and you've said, you know what, if Jesus Christ doesn't save me, then nothing else can, so I'm putting my trust in Him alone. If that describes you this morning, then according to Peter, you've been given a gift from God. You say, well, yeah, He saved me. That's the gift that He gave. No, that's only a portion of the gift that He gave to you. Peter is talking about something else. So what is this gift that he is referring to? Well, this word gift, charisma, in the Greek text, it means a unique endowment from God. It's an infusion of something from God Himself. And it has been given graciously to you for the benefit of the body. It is a special and a unique endowment gift from God that has been given graciously to you for the benefit of the body. Now, here at that point, Peter, it's amazing because he doesn't give a specific list of spiritual gifts. We would expect him to do that. We've kind of grown accustomed to that's the way that we're going to address this thing. So certainly, if God has given me a gift, He's going to give me a list and a test to help me determine what that gift is. But the fact of the matter is, He doesn't even really seem to be concerned with such things here. Doesn't even mention it. And I'll go ahead, and we'll talk more about this next week, but I'll go ahead and tip my hand to you here this morning. I do not believe, based upon the New Testament, that the list of spiritual gifts that are given by Paul in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I do not believe that those lists of spiritual gifts are intended to be exhaustive or comprehensive of every spiritual gift that God may give to the body of Christ. I do not believe that that is all that God gives to us, what is recorded in that list. I don't think that they are intended to be detailed and exhaustive list of all of the different varied spiritual gifts that God gives to His children. For one thing, and there again, we'll give our attention to this next time, but for one thing, keep in mind that those two listings in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, they don't even match with each other. They don't even line up with each other. So the congregation in Corinth, I guess, and the congregation in Rome, well, they would never really be able to accomplish the same things because they had two different sets of gifts operating inside of their body. Are we to assume that? And for another thing, most Christians I know, and I know this is base level and just pragmatic and whatever else you want to call it, but this is a real issue. Most Christians I know who are faithfully serving the Lord and who are being fruitful in their ministry, even in the local church, they have a very, very difficult time classifying their spiritual giftedness according to those two lists that are given by Paul. Maybe you fall into that group. You probably do. So we ask, do I have the gift of teaching, or do I have the gift of exhortation? Do I have the gift of discernment, or do I have the gift of wisdom, or do I have the gift of knowledge? Do I have the gift of preaching? Well, I think I do. I think I have the gift of preaching. Otherwise, it would be really strange for me to stand behind this pulpit. And preaching is certainly a predominant function in the New Testament church. But what's very interesting to me is the gift of preaching doesn't exist according to those two passages. It doesn't appear in any of those lists. So are we to assume that no one has the gift of preaching? Is that the assumption we are to make? Do I have the gift of faith? Or do I have the gift of mercy? Do I have the gift of leadership? Or do I have the gift of hospitality? Do I have the gift of administration? Friends, let me be honest with you. It's just us. We can talk. I can't even answer those questions for myself, much less I can't help you answer those questions for you. My point, it doesn't seem that that's what God wants us to do. To get a long list of spiritual gifts and to take some personality test And let's be honest, that's all those spiritual gift tests are. They're personality tests to determine what my spiritual gift is. Look, those spiritual gift tests, which we've all taken at some point in time, especially if you ever hung around a Baptist church for very long, because Lifeway put those things out like the local newspaper on a weekly basis, but those spiritual gift tests, they are flawed from their very foundation. You want to know why? Because a lost person can take that exam and walk away assuming, hey, I passed that bad boy, I got a spiritual gift. Are we to assume that that's the case? Now, that's not what God wants from us, and the fact of the matter is, for everything that Paul has to say about spiritual gifts, he never ever tells you to make sure before you do anything else that you clearly define and know for certain and concrete what your giftedness is. He never tells us to do that. My friends, what God gives to every Christian is a package of giftedness, and it is entirely unique to each individual believer. A package of giftedness that possesses its own unique shape and nuance. A package of giftedness that is shaped in God's providence for God's purpose, both prior to our conversion and after our conversion. And so you may say in response to that, well, that's really a bummer, Brandon, because what do I do? Because I don't know what my gift is. How do I discover what my giftedness actually looks like? Well, let me let you in on this. Point number one, I can guarantee you that you will never discover what your gift is by sitting around asking the question, what is my gift? I wonder what my gift is. Do you know what my gift is? Can you help me to determine what my spiritual gift is? Nope. You will discover it by being very, very quick to meet the needs inside of the body when they reveal themselves. Groundbreaking, right? Being very quick on the draw to wash feet whenever the opportunity comes to wash feet. And then you begin to see what God blesses when you do it. My friends, when there is a need in the body, whenever something comes up and something needs to be done, someone needs to be ministered to, the building needs to be taken care of in some way, shape, or form, there's someone that needs a call, there's someone that needs an encouragement, there's someone that needs anything. If someone is needed to pressure wash the building, I don't care what it is, you'll discover what you are gifted to do by being very quick on the draw to meet the needs of the body. And when you do that, you have just shown yourself to be a gift to the body of Christ because of what Christ has done inside of you. Pretty simple. Whenever there is a need inside of the body and you feel that need, guess what? You are just a gift to the body. He said, well, that doesn't sound quite spiritual enough for me. But we'll get into some of that, but it is just that simple. Now, are these gifts given to us at birth or are they given to us at rebirth? All right, that's a good question. Because do we have some of these gifts in some form prior to conversion? Or are all of these gifts altogether supernatural in origin so that if you were good at something before conversion and you're still good at it after conversion, that cannot be your spiritual gift? Because that's what I was taught. Right? What I was taught is, well, if you're naturally outspoken, then certainly you're not going to have the gift of evangelism because you would do that anyway. That's not the Spirit of God. That's just your personality. Is that accurate? I mean, if I had something prior to conversion, does that mean that it can't have anything to do with my spiritual gift after conversion? Look, I'm not 100% certain that I know the answers to any of those questions. But here's what's obvious. What's obvious is to me is that the Apostle Paul was an extraordinarily gifted man and teacher prior to his meeting of Jesus Christ. What's also pretty obvious to me is that Moses was a man with massive gifts and talents and abilities prior to meeting the living God at the burning bush. Does that mean that those were not actually spiritual gifts given to those men for the good of the body and the glory of God? Was that just them? No, I don't believe so. But truthfully, those types of speculative issues, they don't even seem to be in the mind of Peter at all, and they don't really seem to be a concern for the Apostle Paul. So I get a little bit confused as to why we seem so concerned with things that the Bible is not concerned about. Look, if the Bible wanted to give you a spiritual gift test, we would have an inspired spiritual gift test. But we don't have that. What we have is a command to be a gift to the body whenever there's a need that arises with our brothers and sisters to meet that need. What the Bible is emphatic about is the recognition that every single Christian, without exception, has been given a charisma from God Himself. And Paul gets to this very same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. From time to time, I hear people say, I just don't have anything to offer to the body. I just don't have anything to add to the fellowship. My friend, with all due respect, if that is actually true, then you have yet to be regenerated. Because God gives glorious gifts to all of His children for the benefit of all of His children and the glory of His name. Some of you could probably identify with this. I don't remember. The teachers will know. They've probably changed things since I was in school, which is wild to think about because I feel like I just graduated yesterday. But time passes on. I don't remember if it's elementary or middle school, whatever it is, but I remember taking one of those placement exams where they're trying to determine, you know, where you are academically, one of those standardized tests in schools. And I remember getting the results back from those tests, and there were a couple of my friends that I remained good friends with until we graduated. But whenever they got the test results back, they were placed into advanced placement classes because they were, quote-unquote, gifted. My test revealed something that was not really revelatory to me. My test revealed that I was not gifted. And whenever I got the news that I was not gifted, I wasn't necessarily surprised, but it was a bit of a letdown. But such a thing could never be said of any Christian. If you are a Christian this morning, brother, sister, you are gifted. God Himself is the one that gave you that gift. You are charismatic. Endowed by the living Spirit of God with everything that is needed, God gave you everything that you need to serve this body for the good of the body and the glory of His name. You recognize that? God gave that to you. Everything that you need to serve in the body, you have it. It's yours. Question number two, did you happen to catch the command that's attached to this giftedness? Because not only is this gift universal for all Christians, but also notice the command that is attached. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. It's an imperative participle in the Greek text here. Whenever we see that, it just simply means a command. It's an imperative. Use it. Do it. Not an option. He's not saying, you know, it would be really good if you would do this. I think it would be to your benefit if you would exercise this gift. No, He doesn't give you that option. He says, use it. Do it. It's a command. So on the one hand, just as no Christian was ever overlooked in the distribution of spiritual gifts, in the very same way, no Christian has ever been given the freedom to refuse to exercise that gift. That's not a prerogative that belongs to you. So if you are currently doing nothing inside of the body of Christ for the good of the body and the glory of the name of God, God never gave you the right to do that. In other words, this is not an option. This is not something that is left up to your discretion. If you neglect to use your God-given endowment of the Spirit, then you are disobeying the Spirit-inspired command that goes along with that gift. This is your obligation. It's why you have been gifted by God for the benefit of the body. Now, some of you may say, well, I've got a group of guys on the internet that are all over the world that I disciple. I've got a Bible study with the people that I work with that I disciple. That's wonderful. You need to do that and find more time to do that. But what's in view here in the writing of this letter is the brothers and sisters in this room that you identify with. How are you serving the body? Not the body of Christ in general. We can talk about the universal body of Christ and all of that. But what's in view in this letter is the people that you are living with, the people that you are holding accountable, the people that you hold accountable, the people that you worship with together on a weekly basis. How are you ministering your gift to them? Question number three, did you happen to see the purpose of all of this? What's it for? Why was it given? What's the intention behind it? Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. How did Paul say it in 1 Corinthians, you remember? Now to each one, the Spirit has given a manifestation. Why? For the common good. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the proper place of each individual part of the body of Christ. And he talks about that individual part and place so that the whole body will be built up and be healthy. So if we pour all of that together, as we see in the New Testament, These gifts have been given for the common good, for the building up of the entire body of Christ, and for the purpose, or for that reason, God has given us this gift of the Holy Spirit. So, is it given for self-glorification? No. I want this position of power in the body. No. That was the problem in Corinth. Right? The reason Paul says, and concerning spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be ignorant, and then he gives them instruction, because that's exactly what they were doing. They were using their giftedness to point attention to themselves for self-glorification. Or maybe, were these things given for self-fulfillment? Oh, the body should really recognize my giftedness. The body should really see how special I actually am. And the body should really give me an opportunity to realize my full potential. No, that's the modern problem. My friends, the purpose for which God has given us these gifts is to provide us with a channel which we might be able to display loving service on behalf of the body of Christ. We have an obligation to one another. I mean, to tie this together with what we talked about last week, we are to be considering how to stir one another up to love and good works, and God has given us this giftedness so that we could do that very thing. We are gifted for one another in the body so that we might build one another up, so that we might stir each other up to love and good works. The giftedness, if we do not have this giftedness, then what we talked about last week is never going to happen. But we have this giftedness, which means God has given us everything that is necessary to be a benefit to the body. So here's Peter's point. You have been given a spiritual gift, and that spiritual gift is now to be used in the serving of the congregation. Each person must use whatever gift he has received to serve one another. But, I mean, having acknowledged that, there's some things we need to keep in mind when we consider this responsibility. Three things, in fact. You know, whenever you have subpoints, you can make a 9-point sermon into a 3-point sermon. So here's three more things. And we'll only deal with the first one this morning, and we'll deal with the next two next Lord's Day morning. Number one, you need to recognize, friend, that you are a steward of the grace of God. Okay, that's the reality. You are a steward of the grace of God. Look at the very next line there. Peter describes the gift that God has given, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So God has given you a gift. God has given you, Peter says, an expression of His grace. Okay, so let's think about grace. We like to think about grace. This is Grace Life Church, after all. We're all about that grace of God. But think about grace in the broadest sense. I mean, the word itself means unmerited favor. It's a gift that is given that has not been worked for. And so God's grace that is granted to the believer is a massive package deal. God's grace to you includes salvation, but that's not all the grace of God that He has given to you. That's only a part of the package. Another part of that grace package is the body of believers. Now, the body of believers is not all that God has given to you, but it is a part of that grace package. Another part of this grace package is the spiritual giftedness that has been given to you. So, your giftedness, it is a concrete expression of God's grace to you. It is something that you can see, something that you can act upon. And so, Peter is saying, your gift, your endowment, this is a manifestation of God's grace to you. But notice then that he modifies this even further. He says, be good stewards of God's varied grace. Grace in all of its various different forms. God's manifold grace, this word is translated as elsewhere. God's multifaceted grace. God's variegated grace. So this is what God has given to you. An expression of His multifaceted, variegated grace. He has given you a gift of grace, and it is a portion of His masterpiece of what grace actually is. This is actually a really beautiful thing. And it ought to affect the way that we view each other and we view the gifts and the talents and the abilities that are represented inside the body. For instance, a couple of weeks ago, we were at the India market, or the Indian market in Lima, Peru. And Maymay is an artist. She likes to paint. She painted some things while we were on the trip. But we walked past this little art gallery section where someone is selling, they were reprints, I'm sure, weren't they? But I pointed something out to Mamie. We were walking past, and it was a painting that I had never seen before. And it's a big, you know, fresco-type painting that was maybe 5 foot by 8 foot. It was a giant painting. But it had some of the most beautiful shades of blue that I had ever seen in my life. Now, I see blue. I see blue on your shirts. I see blue all the time. And although I am familiar with that color, every once in a while, there is a different shade of that color or something that catches your eye and you see something that you are familiar with in an incredible light. It just catches your attention because although it is something that's familiar to you, in the context that it is set in, it's just stunning to look at. And so you say, wow, you know, I know that that's in the family blue, but I've never seen any shade quite like that, and it makes you have a new appreciation for that color itself. Well, and the reason I give that illustration is because that's really what this word means here, this varied grace. It's all the different colors and textures of grace. It's kind of what our spiritual giftedness is like. That's what our endowment of the Spirit of God is like. We know something about the grace of God. But when we see that grace of God manifest in our brothers and sisters in a nuanced way, in a way that maybe we've never seen in that exact way, maybe their heart is in such a position where they're ministering to you and it becomes beautiful to you and you begin to love God because of what He is doing through their life for you. It takes on that aspect of, I know something of the grace of God, but I am amazed at all of His different various ways that His grace comes into my life. It's an expression of God's grace to us for the service of the congregation. And the amazing thing is, according to this wording, our giftedness to the body which God has given to us is as unique as God's creative genius. And that's one of the reasons it seems to me that it's impossible to characterize believers into a very small list of spiritual gifts. Because each gift inside of the body that is given to you as an individual is an expression of God's various different forms of grace towards us. So our giftedness in the body is just as diverse as God's grace manifest in our life. This is what He has given to you. Which means that if He has given those things to this body in all of these various different ways, if you take away some of those shades, if you take away some of those textures, the body is not whole. And so this painting that God, He is making something and painting something beautiful inside of this local church. But if we withhold some of the colors and textures by not being obedient and acting upon that, it's not as beautiful as it could be. It's not as beautiful as God has intended for it to be. Now, here's why that is so important for us to know. Three more reasons. Number one, knowing that your gift is an expression of God's grace, that will keep you away from arrogance. Right? It'll keep you away from arrogance, a remembering of that. There's no room for me to revel in my own accomplishments. There's no room for me to revel in what I can accomplish. Look at what I have done. Look at the ministry that I have accomplished. Look at the ministry I have built. Look at the influence that I have left. Look at all of the people that are responding to my giftedness. My friends, as a Christian, what do we possess that has not been given to us from God? Nothing. So he writes, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. What we have is a gift of grace. And so the origin of that gift reminds us that boasting is not an option. Secondly, knowing that your gift is a manifestation of God's very grace to us will keep you away from false humility. And for my money, this is far more insidious than outward arrogance. Outward arrogance is really easy to spot, and it's one of those things that's glaring. But this is the opposite of that outwardly. Oh, I just don't have anything to contribute to the body of Christ. I mean, I can't sing, and I can't preach, and I can't do this. I can't. I have nothing to give. And what happens when someone actually comes to believe that is they wind up doing nothing. Right? If you allow someone to believe that there is no place for them to serve, they won't. My friends, you have been given an expression of the manifold grace of God. Do not downplay in your life and in yourself what God has given to you. Thirdly, The reason you need to appreciate that this gift is an expression of God's grace is because the recognition of that will help you to feel the weightiness of your responsibility to function as a steward of the grace that God has given to you. Remembering where this came from should encourage you to act upon what God commands you to do. Verse 10, just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. Peter says you have been made a steward of the manifold grace of God. That's what you've been made. In other words, you have been given a trust. A trust that you will one day give an account for how you have stewarded. But what's a steward? Right? We don't typically use that language very often, but it is a word that is used very often in the New Testament as well as the Old. But a steward in the context of the Bible is almost always a slave. But it's a slave who has been given the responsibility to manage the affairs of the household of his master. Remember Joseph in Genesis 39. Potiphar places Joseph in charge of his household, and he entrusts into Joseph's care everything that he owned. Well, Joseph was now a steward of what Potiphar actually owned, and he was to be accountable for what he did with what belonged to Potiphar. And that's exactly the word that Peter now uses. He's saying that you, as a Christian, you are a servant inside of the household of God. And the New Testament often speaks of the local church as a household, so he is saying that inside of this Christian household, where we call home with our family, you are a servant that has been charged with a responsibility for a portion of God's property. And that property that you are charged to watch over, that property that He has given to you, is an expression of His various forms of grace. And so if you want to get right down to it, it does not actually belong to you, it belongs to God. And so your responsibility with it is to administrate it on behalf of the whole household in a way that will make people praise your master. That's it. You are to be a good steward of the grace of God. Use it in such a way that someone might say, wow, this person is really managing the trust that has been entrusted to him in an excellent way that brings glory to his master. My friends, God owns all of these resources and He gave them to you, not for your own benefit, but for our benefit. Your gift, your endowment from the Spirit, is a trust given to you by God for the well-being of the church. So, to refuse to exercise that gift is really to just thumb your nose at the grace of God that He's given to you. I mean, I don't know any other way to put it. Because it is attached to this command, and that command is attached to the gospel, to choose of your own freedom to say, you know what? I'm not going to serve the body. You're really just thumbing your nose at the grace of God that He has given to you. Some of you will recognize the name Bud Wilkinson as being a relatively successful college football coach. But on one occasion, there's a humorous story where he is asked by a reporter, could you describe a college football game in the simplest terms possible? And so Bud Wilkinson thinks about this. He says, a college football game in the simplest terms possible. Okay, I'll give it a try. This is what he said. He says, it is 40 people in desperate need of rest being watched by 40,000 people in desperate need of exercise. 40 people in desperate need of rest being watched by 40,000 people in desperate need of exercise. Now, the percentages may be off, but life in a local church can sometimes resemble that very thing. A handful of people working with great diligence and working hard, being watched by a much larger group of people who desperately need to exercise God's grace in their life. And I use that word desperately on purpose because although Peter does not mention it right here, you can absolutely be certain that ringing in Peter's ears are the parables that Jesus taught him and the other disciples regarding this very same thing and the use of talents. Jesus Himself had very, very strong words for the person who fails to exercise stewardship. And you can read it for yourself in Matthew 25. He has words for the person that does not exercise what God has given to them. Let's read that. Matthew 25, verse 14. I think we've got that to go up on the screen here as well. Matthew 25, verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another, 2, to another, one. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had been given the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug into the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents here. I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That's fascinating, isn't it? That as a result of being a faithful steward of a little bit, you get more. You don't get to check out. No, he says, if you're faithful with a little bit, I'm going to give you more to work with. You don't get to retire at that point in time. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you would be a hard man reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. I was afraid. I was scared of you. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. Nope, not fear. He says, let's call a spade a spade. It wasn't fear that kept you from action. It was wickedness and laziness. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers that my coming I may receive what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given. And he will have an abundance. For from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. You talk about strong imagery. I mean, if you want to be afraid of the master, well, there you go. Why does Jesus speak so strongly about this? Why is this such a big deal? Because willful neglect of God's grace to you, willful neglect of the things that God has given to you is a sin of enormous proportions. See, well, why is it such a terrible sin? Because of the infinite cost that God paid to give you this manifestation of His very grace. My dear friends, let me ask you a question. On what basis can God give you these gifts of grace? Were you worthy of them? No. Did you deserve them? No. Will you always live up to them? No. So how can God give them to you? He does so on the basis of the one ultimate act of service and stewardship. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. My friends, you are obligated to exercise the gift that God has given to you. And to refuse to do that is not only a failure to follow after the model that Jesus set for you, it is to disregard the value of the price that He paid to purchase that gift for you. You have been given a spiritual gift to serve in the congregation. God Himself has made you a steward of His grace. You see, there is a place for speaking about responsibility where the church is concerned. Because of the gift that Jesus Christ has given, there is now your Christian obligation. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. My friends, it would be very, very difficult to attempt to make those verses say anything other than that. Peter is a simple man that speaks in simple terms. If you this morning are not exercising the gift that you have been given, then according to Peter at this point in time, you have failed to recognize the grace of God that He has given to you. My friends, the best time to be obedient is whenever you are rebuked by the Spirit of God. If you are here this morning and God has stirred your heart, that you're not exercising your giftedness in the body in any way, shape, or form. My friends, the time for repentance is today. The time for obedience is now. And the fact of the matter is, this church will never be as healthy as it could possibly be as long as you remain in the position where you are withholding a portion of the giftedness that God has given to this church for our benefit for yourself. For you young people, you children, I want you to recognize that if you have identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and you have trusted in Him for salvation, I don't care how old you are. You know, one of the things that is a giant detriment to so many youth groups and children's ministries and things is what is pumped inside of their head continually is, well, you need to be serious because you are the future of the church. You are the future of the church. You are the future of the church. No, you're not. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a full New Covenant believer. You are a part of the church. So if you don't know what role it is that you can serve and how it is that you can help this body, please come see me. I can't tell you what your giftedness is, but I can point you to where there's a need in the body. You know, whenever God saved me, I shared this story with some of the folks on the Peru trip. I was the typical young person that had just been saved that really, I probably should have been locked away for a few years so I didn't hurt myself or anyone else because I was really excited. I was really excited and didn't have a clear direction. But during that point in time, we wound up leaving the church I grew up at and leaving the church that, you know, a lot of my family still attends, and I love those folks, but for various reasons, my wife and I and our family, we had to leave. And we wound up going to a church right down the road. And I remember the first Sunday that we got there, the first thing that I heard afterwards was, well, we just had this new pump put in and we want to protect it, and so we need someone to build a little fence around the pump. I'm your guy. I've never built a fence before, but there's something that I can do with my hands that's going to be a benefit to the body. I'm your guy. And so I did that. You know, and I was faithful with that little bit, and so next week they said, well, you need some people to come and pressure wash. I am your guy. Sign me up. You know, the next week, well, there's a need. We've got a group that needs someone to lead them in a Sunday school class, the young people. I've never taught anything before, but yeah, I'm your guy. And so what happened was whenever there was a need that arose in the body, I would begin to fill that need. And what I discovered is the more I began to do that, the more needs there were to fill. And so it wasn't, but maybe a month later, the worship leader was, you know, he was stepping down and moving to go back to seminary. And so, you know, Pastor Zeb was like, you know, we need someone to lead the music. We don't need him to play an instrument. We just need someone to stand and sing and lead us. I'm your guy. Pick me. I'll do it. I don't care what it is. I will do it. And it was through a process of doing those types of things in my life where I really did discover the thing that God had gifted me to do. But you have to go through that process of serving the body however it is that you, whenever the need arises. I mean, ultimately, that's how I wound up here at Grace Church. I mean, I came the first night, you know, and I was in the class with Tim and Lanny and maybe a few of you others. I don't know if there was anyone else in here, but I was in the college and career class with them. Jory and I were as students. You know, but through sitting in that class, it wasn't maybe a week or two later. There was a need, you know, two of the ladies that were leading the class, like, we desperately need someone to lead this, someone that can teach them doctrine. I'm your guy. You know, it was through that God opened the door for me to preach my first sermon here. I mean, in my experience, and from so many of you that I've talked to about this very thing, you discover what you are gifted to do by simply being a gift to the body God has given you. Whenever there's a need, if you can fill that need and you do, you have just been a gift to the body of Christ. You say, well, how do you separate that from the spiritual and the things that are not? No, we're not Gnostic. Whenever there is a need in the body and you fill that, you have just been a blessing to the body. Now, are there specific spiritual gifts and things that the Spirit empowers you to do? Yes, and we'll talk about that, I promise. But this morning, I just want to give you the simplest thing. Whenever there is a need in the body, you fill it. And when you do, a shade of that grace of God is seen in a tone that we have never seen before. And it's beautiful. And it provokes worship. And so for you young people, you know, already begin thinking, you know, how is it that I'm going to plug into the body? Our graduates who are here that I need to stop talking so I can recognize before we close. I mean, this is as you look forward in your life right now, and you've got all of these different plans and where you're going and finishing schooling or starting out a job, whatever it happens to be, this is one of those questions that you have to come and wrestle with as well. How is it, wherever God leads me, how is it I'm going to be a benefit to the body? Whether that body is Grace Life Church or you move elsewhere and you plug into another body, this is one of those questions as you look forward to the future of your life. Your decisions have to be made upon the fact, is this going to be a benefit to the body in some way? How can I serve? Because it's not all about me.